You know, we have reflected on the New Testament letter of Ephesians since the beginning of April. Today, starting today, I want to introduce you to a very different part of the Bible for the next 7 weeks. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to congregations. Isaiah was a prophet who wrote down his messages, but we are not always sure who the intended audience was. Reading what those men wrote offers two very different experiences. Now, I want you to read Isaiah, so I have to help you get ready for what you are letting yourself in for. Reading Ephesians is like reading a very long letter or a very short book. It has a very definite beginning, it develops certain themes, and it comes to an orderly conclusion. Isaiah is not like that. It's a collection. It's a collection of short speeches and brief memoirs. And you can finish reading one speech and go on to what comes next, and it seems to have nothing to do with what you just read. It's very much like reading someone's diary. The entry for December 14th may be really interesting, but the entry for December 15th may be completely unrelated. Each entry is interesting, and you have no problem understanding as long as you remember that a diary never tells a consecutive story. That's the way Isaiah is. Second of all, Isaiah is long. In the New International Version, it is 108 pages long. By comparison, Ephesians is 6 pages long. Even seasoned readers don't just jump in and tackle Isaiah from beginning to end. Now, it is one of the 16 most important books of the Bible, and every Christian ought to tackle it at least once in a lifetime. It was the gospel of the first Christians because it gave them language to help them understand the meaning of Jesus better than any other book of the Old Testament, with the possible exception of the Psalms. Third, Isaiah is heavy. Now, it's heavy sometimes because it's dark. Isaiah lived in tumultuous times. He saw one half of his nation overrun and destroyed by invading armies, and the half he lived in came within a whisker of having the same fate. He saw frightening injustice in his half of the nation that survived. He was not silent. He spoke hard words to unholy bureaucrats. He spoke hard words about the nations that hounded his people, Israel. Those words could be heavy. They could be dark, foreboding. On the other hand, he is heavy in a very different way. He can be heavy by being good. Many years ago, we had a chance to ride through the Alps, and we came to the Mendenhall Glacier. As part of that glacier melts, it feeds into the Rhine River that flows past storied cities on its way to the North Sea. On the other side of the glacier, it melts and feeds the Rhone River, which flows past storied cities on its way to the Mediterranean. I mean, it just takes your breath away. It's good, heavy. And there are passages in Isaiah that will have the same effect on you when you read them. They get past our biases, our banality, our defenses. They awaken longings in us which we have never had before. Fourth, Isaiah sings. There are passages of lyric beauty in Isaiah that compare favorably with the best of our modern music, literature, poetry, and the visual arts. And one of the measures of how well Isaiah sings is how many of his words have been set to great music. We really know more about what Isaiah wrote than we know about Isaiah the man. He seldom referred to himself. We have to read between the lines in order to see the man in what he wrote. Now, in that respect, he is very different from the prophet Jeremiah, who just bled all over the page with emotion. But here and there, Isaiah the man peeps out. We should take a look at the most famous self-revelation in the book of Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like to invite you to turn there. Remember, the Old Testament is divided into three sections. The first section is the story, starting with Genesis through 2 Chronicles. Then comes the poets, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And then the last section is the prophets. And the first of the prophets is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Here, in his own words, Isaiah's description of how God called him to be a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they flew. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. No one can be the same who had that experience. No one who's had an experience like that can ever refrain from having another look at the meaning of his whole life. And Isaiah doesn't exactly tell us all that went on there. And his response to it is counterintuitive, but listen to verse 5. "Woe to me," I said. "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I hope you have had the experience of receiving something so good that you felt unworthy of it, that you should exist and be permitted to receive something that good can just overwhelm you with the feeling of, "Why me? Who am I that I should be given this gift?" I suspect that there are more people than we ever suspect in this congregation who have had such an experience of God. They didn't know what to do with it. You didn't know what to do with it. You don't know how to explain it. You don't even want to talk about it. The mystery of being, for just a flash, has pulled the curtain back, and it floored you. And feelings of unworthiness flowed over you like a tsunami. maybe with the intensity that Isaiah felt. Now, Isaiah really doesn't explain exactly what happened, but he does explain what happened next, verses 6 and 7. Then he said, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth. And he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. The purging fire of God can do that. And it did that with Isaiah for a high purpose. Look at verses, look at the next verse, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. That overwhelming sense of unworthiness and that purging fire of forgiveness prepared Isaiah to receive the burden that God laid upon him to be a prophet. Sent him off on his career. And what a career. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said to me, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. I told you Isaiah was heavy and dark and foreboding. You don't accept the call of a prophet lightly. The presence of the prophets in ancient Israel seemed to have been a signal that a tipping point had been reached. And you see that tipping point in Isaiah's next question and God's answer to him in verses 11 through 13. Then I said, for how long, O Lord, am I to preach this message? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Then, like a lily on a stagnant pond, like a sudden explosion of crocuses in springtime, hope rises in the last lines of verse 13. But as the terebinth, a kind of tree, and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. The ruined city of Jerusalem will not have the final word. There will be a holy seed. Seed of any kind is a promise for the future. A holy seed would be a promise for a coming era of righteousness and justice. I tell you, these 13 verses define the man. They define his message. They tell you why this long prophecy is heavy, heavy with dark, heavy with good. It tells you why he sings. It tells you why Isaiah, maybe more and better than any other Old Testament writer, has visions of a future golden age because his present age was deteriorating under his feet. It tells you why he had so much to say about the dark and the hope, that it sets him apart from our modern prophets who have so much negative to say but seem not to leave us with very much hope. I'd like to give you an illustration of that contrast to help you appreciate Isaiah and maybe give you something to work against as you and I listen to television and all of the negative that we have to listen to there. There is a very clever writer named P.J. O'Rourke. O'Rourke has written satire, serious essays. He wrote an essay recently in the Wall Street Journal entitled "The Boomer Bust." It's dedicated to all of you baby boomers. And I wanted you to hear some of what he wrote about the boomers. The first sentence in his essay made the statement, "We are the generation that changed everything." And then he proceeds throughout that long essay with savage delight to describe how you changed everything and what you changed. When he came to the end of the essay, I wanted you to hear his closing words. "There is no escape from happiness. Attention, affection, freedom, irresponsibility, money, peace, opportunity, and finding out that everything you were ever told is wrong. Behold the baby boom, ye mighty, and despair." And he writes in such a way that is so witty and engaging, you forget that he's poking you in the eye. Until you reach that last sentence when he says, "Did you know that your whole life was a mistake?" And then with words of Isaiah echoing in your mind and in your conscience, you suddenly realize that Mr. O'Rourke never issued a call to repentance. He never talked about the potential consequences of being wrong for the last 50 years. He offers no vision of a better future. And I can't imagine anything quite so different from Isaiah, who was 5 times better when it comes to dark and 10 times better when it comes to hope. I need to show you how Isaiah shows hope against the darkness of his time. It's going to take us to 2 passages today. You're already there in chapter 6, so just turn back a page or two to chapter 2. And we're going to read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter, verses 2, 3, and 4. He opens up with ominous words there in verse 2, "in the last days." My hunch is that when Isaiah said "in the last days," he had in mind some impossibly dim and distant future. In the New Testament, the writers talk about the last days as if they had begun with the death and resurrection of Christ. From the perspective of the New Testament, the last days are the whole period of time, however long it lasts, after Jesus rose from the dead and began to exercise his authority over the nations of the earth. He is ever so patient. And he is met at almost every turn with fierce resistance to his authority, sometimes violent resistance. But he will go on exerting his authority until someday he will govern the nations without resistance. That period of time is the last days. We live in those days. Isaiah's prophecy gives us a picture of what it's going to be like at the end of the last days. Look at verse 3. "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" That seems far-fetched until you remember something. When you come be a part of what's going on in this community of Christians at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, try to remember from time to time that this is one of 10,000 upon 10,000s of congregations like us who are scattered all over the world today and who are fervently trying to teach their people to walk in the paths of God. We labor here to do that. We want to know and to live the word of the Lord. We are anticipating the day when it will become an open, visible, unresisted reality in the world. Now it's not. Someday it will be. The next verses in chapter 2 tell us what's at stake in following the paths of the Lord. He will judge, the Lord will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Since we're on the subject of baby boomers, I'd like to pay tribute to all of you boomers here. Do you remember the picture in Life magazine back during the Vietnam War of some of the flower children going up and down an orderly group of soldiers and putting long-stemmed flowers in the muzzles of their rifles? I think they were naive, but I think their hearts were in the right place. They wanted peace. We all wanted peace. And when we look back on that dreadful, unnecessary, deadly war, we have to say they were right to protest it. But are we any closer to peace today? I don't know. I'm really glad that they're destroying those weapons of mass destruction the Syrians had. I hope we can stop Iran from building a nuclear bomb. But the bloodshed in Syria, the bloodshed in Nigeria, the terrible days in the cities of Iraq still, this is a vision. It's a vision of hope. We should never belittle the efforts of secretaries of state and others who labor for peace. But don't ever let it take away the memory that we're looking for a day when nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There's another vision of Isaiah. You're in chapter 2. Just turn forward a couple of pages to chapter 9 this time. And I need to set you up for this passage. Many of us have heard this passage for the better part of a lifetime. And I think we might miss its impact. So I'm going to try to set you up for it so it has a little more punch. Dr. Fuad Ajami is a senior fellow at the Hoover Institution at Stanford University. And he recently wrote an essay that was difficult to read about the presidency. And I wanted to read you an excerpt from it that will communicate enough to set the context for chapter 9. This is what he wrote. "The current troubles of the Obama presidency can be read back into its beginnings. Rule by personal charisma has met its proper fate. The spell has been broken, and the magician stands exposed. We need no pollsters to tell us of the loss of faith in Mr. Obama's policies, and more significantly, in the man himself. Charisma is like that. Crowds come together, and they project their needs onto an imagined redeemer." You know, that is no cause to rejoice. The failures of our president have dashed the hopes of millions and millions of our fellow Americans, because they were looking for something that no man, no mere man, can give to them. We have forgotten the ancient wisdom of the Bible that says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in mankind. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes. With that as a context, in chapter 9 and verse 4, the prophet picked up the theme of peace once again and the end of wars. And listen how he expresses it. In verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood. What a dreadful picture. But they are destined for burning. They will be fuel for the fire. But Isaiah links this hope of peace, this time to a man. And what a man. Let's keep reading verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Did any man ever sit upon a throne or in an oval office or preside over a Politburo who fits this description? This evokes hope in the hearts of people who yearn for peace. It is his great gift to the human family, particularly to the church, who is the carrier of promises and visions of a golden future like this one. So what do we do with all this? First of all, we should pray for our president. He is our president. He is not the Redeemer. He is not, as his former chief of staff once called him, the Black Jesus. He is a man with feet of clay who occupies an office with impossible burdens for anyone to bear, and not nearly enough humility to bear his task. Maybe the miseries of the Affordable Care Act will induce him into a humility more appropriate to the office that he bears. Second of all, when you walk through the stores of capitalist America and they fill your ears with treacly Christmas songs that soften you up to buy, why don't you stop in the middle of Walmart or Kohl's or Macy's and remember the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, whom we, the church, are privileged to bear witness to at this time of year, and whose birth we celebrate, and whose victory over death and sin we celebrate. He is our God, and he promises to be the one who can bring the peace that we all yearn for. Let's pray together and give him praise.